Today we're going to turn to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're starting a sermon series on Christian apologetics and knowing Christ. Apologetics has to do with a defense of the Christian faith, and done so in a way in which we're engaging the culture and also strengthening and protecting believers. And throughout the sermon series, I'll be drawing upon sermon notes and research I've done from the past, along with some fresh perspectives gleaned more recently. And apologetics is important. We haven't focused on this for a while. As believers, we wrestle with our own doubts. We have our kids growing up, who we love and care about very much, and they're who they are as people and their walks with Christ. We live in an ever-changing culture that makes it challenging, along with our sin, that challenges us, but also to know how to effectively communicate the gospel in a culture that keeps changing. Now, the theme for our entire sermon series is as follows. If Christ is the answer, what are the questions? And I've taken this quote from the title of a book by the late Tom Skinner, who's an African-American who turned from being a Harlem gang leader in New York City to an evangelist for Christ. Sometimes we are answering the questions that unbelievers are not asking, or in ways that's not meeting them where they're at, myself included. And sometimes that's also true for the questions that are being asked by those within the church. And every generation tends to ask different questions. And people coming from different subcultures and so forth. Sometimes they're asking the same questions, but they're looking for different answers, depending on their starting point. And the presuppositions inherent within their worldview, or the questions themselves, and in part the questions that they're asking and the answers they're willing to consider as credible, all of that can depend on the faithfulness of our own Christian witness. Let me say that ultimately apologetics should be viewed as part of and secondary to evangelism and discipleship. It's not the main thing. But because being saved and growing in Christ, it's true because that's completely dependent on God revealing himself to us and saving those who believe. We can't talk someone into the kingdom of God. If we do that, someone else will talk them out. But in keeping with the evangelistic styles of Jesus and Paul, who engaged the culture and the people they were seeking to reach, we want to do the best job that we can to hear what people are asking and saying, and to ask engaging questions ourselves, and to speak in ways that will most effectively point people to Christ, and be willing to hear what his word has to say. And I'm going to give one example of that in today's message. And so the title for today's message is as follows: Believing in the Resurrection in Light of the Cross. One of the questions that each passing generation continues to wrestle with is whether or not Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate somewhere around AD 30, did he actually rise from the dead? In our message today, I'll seek to show how the cross relates to this issue, and how focusing on what we know about the crucifixion historically challenges the very foundation that some people are standing on when they reject a historical resurrection. So to begin with, let's see what Paul has to say to the church in Corinth about the cross. That will set the stage for where we're going in our point today. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll start in verse 17. Having addressed a divided church where people were focusing on individuals rather than Jesus, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly, a foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the power of the message of Christ crucified. Hallelujah. May you bless us as we feed on the words of the Apostle Paul, words inspired by you, which guide and direct us and nourish our hungry souls and give us light for our path and a lamp for our feet. May your truth come shining forth. May those of us that struggle with doubts see a greater glimpse of your glorious lordship today, Jesus, and be ever more convinced of the truth of your word. And may those who are lost amidst our lives be saved. Those who've wandered be brought back into the fold. And may we go out for another week to lift high the name of Jesus. In your name, Lord, amen. First main point, taking Paul's words to heart. Because this is a topical message focused on apologetics, we're not going to spend as much time working through this passage as we would if we were going through 1 Corinthians as a book. But I've chosen this passage because it sets the stage for our second main point. The Apostle Paul founded the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, somewhere around 50 AD. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And it was probably made up of several house churches. The Corinthian church was suffering from spiritual pride and their fascination with worldly wisdom and values, and the overall selfish ambition and the spiritual blindness of the Corinthian culture that was permeating and destroying the church in Corinth. But the message of Christ crucified was stood in direct opposition to such worldliness that was in the church. But it's the only cure for the selfishly ambitious and spiritually blind nature that all of us have amidst our sinful humanity. So here's a few brief highlights of what Paul says. And again, this is setting the stage for the apologetic point that I'm going to give today. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We see earlier in chapter 1 that the Corinthian believers, they're putting their identity in who they followed. Hey, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. And Paul rebukes them for that. And the people would do that because they're like, hey, whoever I identify with that is has the most gifted and powerful personality or whatever, then I'll look better. So that's what I'll do. And Paul says that it's this cross of Christ where the power is, but if we turn away from that, we're losing the power. And then verse 18, for the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Not only do they not get it, they reject it. They're offended by it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are perishing are those who refuse to come to know God on his terms. Now, in one sense, we're all at some point perishing till God intervenes. But the implication here is those who are refusing to believe throughout their entire lives. Those who are being saved are those who are willing to humble themselves as God calls them to himself through faith in Christ. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Here Paul's quoting Isaiah chapter 29. In that passage, God is judging Israel for her superficial and hypocritical religious lives, the hypocrisy of the way they were living, and the shallowness of their faith. And in those days, God allowed Jerusalem to be crushed and taken captive by her enemies before he rescued her, ironically foreshadowing the cross in which Christ himself was crushed and killed before God raised him from the dead. Only, of course, he was faithful. Israel was not. And the wisdom of the wise is that human wisdom that wants to exalt its own cleverness over God. And wherever there is wisdom without God, God is going to thwart the plans and purposes of those who are operating that way. And perhaps you've experienced that even as a Christian, when we try to operate in our own wisdom and with our own plans. And God frustrates that because he loves us and he wants to redirect us. Hallelujah. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This echoes Isaiah 19. The wise, the scribe, the debater, they're all professional experts who seek truth through human wisdom. It's fine to be a professional expert, but don't rely upon finding truth through your own wisdom. And they do so for the promotion of their own status in this world. Notice they are of this age, Paul says, which implies the wisdom of this world, this age that's passing away. A new age has dawned and is coming. In one sense, it's already here because Jesus showed up and his kingdom has begun. It's been inaugurated. It's invaded this evil world. But the culmination or fulfillment of this age is yet to come. And so the age as we know it, when we look around, that's passing away. Some people talk about wanting to be on the right side of history. But being on the right side of history is those who are in line with the age that's coming. Verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There's an encouraging word for preachers. The foolishness of what we preach is what God uses to save people. Well, I've done a great job of that. The world did not know God through its wisdom. You can see a summary, a convicting summary of that in Romans chapter 1, where God in his wrath, his anger against sin, how it's offended him and wounded and destroyed people, our image and our relationships and the world we live in. His wrath is being poured out, Paul says in Romans 1, and he hands humanity over to the depths of our sin. Three times, Paul says, God gave them over. They insisted in going their own sinful, idolatrous way, so Paul says God gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over to their sin. And here Paul builds on that idea and takes it one step further. Not only does God give us sinful humans over to our sin, but he provides a way out that he knows this wicked world in general will be repulsed by and view as foolishness. The message of Christ crucified. And he does so because that's the only way out. The way out that saves us is also the way out that sets us free from such sins, which is why we're lost in the first place. God does not sugarcoat the gospel message because he is not after an easy believism. He seeks a holy people who give him the glory and who find joy in a relationship with him. And as we faithfully preach this message of the cross that the world rejects and views as utter folly or foolishness, those who are willing to believe by God's grace will be saved. Amen. Verses 22 and 3. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The Jews demanded a sign, a triumphal one, showing that Jesus would overthrow Rome. If he doesn't, then he's not their long-awaited Messiah. See, when we think about Messiah in today's world, we tend to think, the Messiah, he's the one that died on the cross for our sins. Well, and amen to that. But from the first century Jewish perspective, when they think Messiah, they think king. They think conquer the Romans. They want a sign. Show us why we should believe. The cross is not what they were thinking. Likewise, the Gentile, the Greeks, they were fascinated by wisdom, a speculative philosophy that would lead to the greatest level of knowledge. Putting your faith in Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, would not be the way to go about that. And preaching Christ crucified flies in the face of both the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 24 and 5. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. There's a sermon just in itself. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, is God's power and he's God's wisdom. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Notice Paul says those who are called. God is the one who saves, and he does so by calling sinners to himself through the message of the cross that the world ironically rejects. So the very message that offends the world is the message God used to draw sinners out of the world to himself. And it's something that only he can do. And as he does it, then the question is, will we believe? And this message is for Jews and Greeks, people of every tribe and language, boy or girl, young or old. All of us stand level on level ground at the cross. We all have equal access to this eternal life, and we're all equally offended by it. And Paul says Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The God who created the universe, whose acts and whose promises in salvation history are recorded in the scriptures, and they have been and are being fulfilled down through the centuries. And ultimately it is this God who reveals his power and his wisdom through one person. His name is Jesus. Knowing God does not come through human wisdom, but rather through God's self-disclosed revelation. He himself makes himself known. He does it through Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, who was nailed to a cross between two thieves and rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Let's give him praise. Main point number two. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Paul begins his letter talking about the cross in chapter 1. He'll end it talking about the resurrection in chapter 15 as he finishes with some closing comments in chapter 16. Likewise, one of the key factors regarding the history of the church, why you and I are here, and our Christian theology, our faith, our belief, one of the key factors is what one thinks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as recorded in the New Testament scriptures. And this becomes a relevant question to people who are not Christians, but are searching for answers. It's important to them in part because of the historic impact Christianity has had on human history, whether you believe it or not, including how fast it took off after Christ was crucified, not to mention the captivating person that he is to begin with. Numerous scholars and historians who are not Christians readily acknowledge the obvious. That Christianity exploded onto the scene in the first century and continued to grow at an alarming rate and pace in the centuries that followed. And there's multiple factors involved for that. Many will even refer to this as an unprecedented event in world history, in light of how little Christians had going for them in the Roman Empire. How could this little group of people come upon the scene, living under the oppression of Rome, and grow so fast? So for many unbelievers who are considering various religions and worldviews to believe in or adopt, they're thinking, what is truth and why should I believe it? If they're going to reject the gospel with intellectual integrity, they will want to be able to explain not only the rise of Christianity, but what's recorded in the New Testament scriptures. And they want to be able to explain that without believing that Christ rose from the dead. Because if he did rise from the dead, well, then that's some pretty obvious, that gives us some pretty obvious reasons as to why we should listen to him. And because the New Testament and Christianity throughout church history insists that the resurrection is central to our faith, the unbeliever rightly wants to know if there are credible reasons to believe in the resurrection or credible reasons to reject it. Even if they don't think the New Testament scriptures and God's word are reliable, they still have to deal with the reality of history, where most people readily acknowledge that Christ died on a cross and that stories about his resurrection are central to the rise of the largest religion represented in the world today. Consequently, some will propose different ideas as alternative theories. Some will say it's a conspiracy theory, just they made up a lie and said Jesus rose from the dead and were able to hold together a lie and build a faith upon that. Others will say the disciples, or some of them, had hallucination-like experiences where they generally thought that they saw Jesus. This is sometimes called post-mortem experiences. Others will say that and or that they'll propose that the story of Christ as we have it today and the theology and the letters in the New Testament, well, that was pieced together over time and formulated through a collection of stories rather than based on eyewitness account. And this line of reasoning is held by many today who do not believe in Christ, including, ironically, some Bible scholars. So this brings us to a proposed thesis that I want to state. I'll make this summary, and then the rest of what I say hopefully will show it. One compelling reason to consider, okay, at this point all I'm saying is consider. And anything I say is not, I'm not trying to prove anything today. I can't, other than perhaps that I can stand and talk at the same time. Okay, but one compelling reason to consider the historicity of Christ's resurrection is ironically seen in the light of how he died, as it calls into question the validity, the truthfulness of alternative explanations, which are based on a domesticated view of the cross, which I've done. If I do my job today, that will make sense by the end of the sermon. I'll just briefly summarize what I'm about to say. I'm going to try to give examples of how we, including all of us, have a domesticated view of the cross. The offensive shame that comes with it, we're very far removed from. When we take that to heart and then think about alternative explanations for the resurrection, we begin to see there's a flaw in the very foundation upon which those other explanations stand. And so what I'm seeking to do at this point is to present a case for the credibility of the resurrection, relying heavily upon what we know from outside of the scriptures, in order to encourage unbelievers to hear what the Bible actually has to say, seeking to show from human experience and history why what the scriptures say, well, it's at least worth consideration. Maybe I should give it a second thought. Like with the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus began his conversation with her by asking her for a drink, not by rebuking her for her immorality and expecting her to believe that he was the Christ until he had engaged the conversation with her. So part of what we're seeking to do today is ask, how can we engage people who don't believe in Christ in a conversation that encourages them to reconsider whether or not the scriptures are reliable or credible, and including whether the resurrection actually happened. So, a couple points with this. First of all, for all of us, let us recognize our culture's domesticated view of the cross. We have a view of the cross that's not near as offensive or shameful as it was back in the first century. That affects us as Christians. It also affects people who are not Christians when they think about Christianity. The death of Christ on the cross is a historically accepted event by most people. Not all. Muslims deny it, but that's more for religious reasons than historical ones. But even when they deny it, they're still going to have to deal with what I'm saying here in this message. The Jewish historian Josephus from the first century, who was not a Christian, and in his Antiquities that he wrote, when he's addressing Pontius Pilate's troubles, he writes the following. And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher who led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. Pilate had condemned him to the cross, and even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. That was 1900 years ago. At this point, I'm speaking to the majority of those in the culture who believe the basics about the cross, but not necessarily the resurrection. But even if you reject the cross, what's being said here, you're, from an intellectual point of view, would still need to deal with. The horrifying shame of crucifixion is easily lost on those of us coming from a 20th or 21st century Western worldview. We have a domesticated view of the cross. Our commercialized, fashionable, decorative uses of crosses in our modern culture is a far cry from the shame and curse associated with the excruciating form of execution perfected by the Romans called crucifixion. Let me put it this way. Jesus of Nazareth was not just executed, he was crucified. The Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge, she wrote a penetratingly convicting and inspiring book called The Crucifixion. She says the following. Churches sometimes offer Christian education classes under the title, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? This is not really the right question. A better one is, why was Jesus crucified? She goes on to say that after the establishment of Christianity under Constantine, which he is the ruler of the Roman Empire who comes to power in 300 AD, he makes Christianity legal, and that ends persecution. It was a huge blessing. Problems came with it because then the church ended up in positions of power and sin came with that. But there was a huge blessing. And so what she's saying here is after Constantine comes to power, Christianity is legalized and crucifixion is done away with as a form of execution. The word crux, from which we get crucifixion, she says it was sanctified, set apart. It's not used anymore. It fell out of use in ordinary discourse or discussion. The word furca, meaning gallows, was substituted, where they would hang people. That's how we'll kill people now, rather than crucify them. This is revealing because it shows how the movement, she's talking down through history, is always away from the wretchedness of the cross to something that, however dreadful, like the gallows, is nevertheless not so much associated with the unspeakable as was crucifixion. In other words, down through the centuries, cultures continually move away from having to deal with the unspeakable horror and shame of the crucifixion. Now, on the one hand, that's good. We shouldn't want something so horrible to be used for execution. The problem arises, however, when we begin to think about the cross and the resurrection to a worldview that's very far removed from how scandalous the shame is of crucifixion that prevailed in the first century. And I understand the use of the cross as a symbol on our clothes, on necklaces, hanging on our walls, and so forth. And many times people do that because they love Jesus. The problem is that that can contribute to a very domesticated view of the cross. We get so used to it that the offense is lost upon us. So with that in mind, let me offer a word for Christians. Let us repent as needed and embrace the way of the cross. This movement away from the wretchedness of the cross has continued down through the centuries. A reality that must first of all be repented of in the church, where our domesticated view of the cross contributes to our compromised version of Christianity. And it discredits our gospel witness. We can see examples of that in 1 Corinthians. So today we can have a nationalistic idolatry, a political compromise, a Christian subculture that's dominated by celebrities, entertainment-driven worship services, too many feel-good songs that lack theological depth, church leaders who abuse their power rather than sacrificially shepherding the flock, sermons that underemphasize Christ's life-transforming, joy-filled call to deny self while being overly preoccupied with the Bible being all about me and not enough about what God does for His own glory. Let's repent of those things. Let's embrace the way of the cross as we preach the cross to a world that needs to hear it so badly. Bible scholar David Garland talks about the Corinthian culture being obsessed with wealth and achievements, driven by competitive individualism, powerful speakers, and so forth. It was a prosperous trading town with intellectuals, star athletes, great orators, infamous for sexual immorality, had at least 12 pagan temples, had lots of problems in the culture, had lots of problems in the church. Divisions between the rich and the poor, spiritual pride, and so forth. And then he goes on to say the problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. Now let me say a word for unbelievers. May you consider the historical likelihood of Christ's resurrection in light of the cross. Those outside of Christianity also have a domesticated view of the cross. This makes it much easier for the unbeliever or the agnostic to intellectually accept these other alternatives to how we can explain the resurrection and the reality of Christianity. So we'll say things like, well, there was a conspiracy theory and they held together this lie. Or we'll say something like, multiple disciples had hallucinations and they were so overcome with grief or different things that they literally thought they saw Jesus. They weren't lying. Post-mortem experiences, that's called. And perhaps a combination of this, and then over time stories were told about Jesus long after the fact, and it wasn't based on eye account witnesses, and that gave us Christianity. But when we take a deeper look at crucifixion and all that goes with it, historically, culturally, psychologically, theologically, we get a glimpse of how extremely unlikely it would be that the early Christians embraced and preached a crucified Messiah as their Lord if Jesus of Nazareth had not risen from the dead. Yes, people have been willing to transform their lives, suffer and sometimes die for all sorts of causes and beliefs. But to do so because crucifixion is now at the center of your identity and your hope is not one of them. The person who wants to explain alternative explanations for the resurrection has to do justice to that issue. Why is it then, if there is no risen Christ, would these people be willing to embrace crucifixion as central not only to their theology but their identity as a people? In a day and age when the gruesome, ugly shadows of crucifixion was hanging over you in everyday reality. Thousands of people were crucified under the Roman Empire, and it was done publicly. And even though it was this dominant part of the culture, it was unspeakable. You didn't want to talk about it because it was so horrifying and so shameful. The extreme unlikelihood of such alternative explanations is easily lost on us in light of the fact that we are so far removed from the horrors of crucifixion. And we have we're overly familiar with a surface-level understanding that Christ died for our sins. So we've heard the story all before, we see crosses all around, and then we hear these other explanations, and because we're so numb to the shame of crucifixion, oh, that sounds legitimate. So at this point I'm just challenging, is there intellectual credibility to that type of thinking? Or are you viewing these alternative explanations through a modern-day lens that would not fit if you were living in the first century Greco-Roman world? By pondering the unspeakable horror and gruesome shame of crucifixion, in light of how it dominated the social and political landscape of the day, one begins to realize how unthinkable the following would be. That first century Jews or Gentiles would embrace a crucifixion theology so central to their faith in the way that the New Testament scriptures say that they did, and in the way the New Testament theology insists it must be. Therefore, when taking the reality of crucifixion to heart, it calls into question how such alternative theories can be reconciled with the disciples and the early Christians embracing a cross that so radically altered their long-standing view of who the Messiah would be and what he would do, along with their theology and their worldview overall. And all this would include an unrealistic notion or belief that such people would be willing to embrace a gospel message that called for them to include as foundational, not just to their theology, but foundational to their identity, the most horrifying and shameful thing existing in the world of their day, crucifixion. Sometimes when a loved one dies in an accident, you'll see on the road, let's say, you'll see a cross as you drive by on the interstate or road. Or maybe it won't be where they died, but they'll put up a cross at a public place where you can bring things to show your expression of grief and concern. And that's all understandably so. But if you were to do something like that in the first century, the cross would be the last thing that you would use to offer comfort and hope and show memory of someone. And I'm not saying it's bad. I mean, my heart's moved when I see it. But there's a drawback to that. And the drawback is it gives us a domesticated view of the cross. Because in the first century, the symbol of the cross was the most horrifyingly shameful, offensive thing you could think of. So then the person who does not think that Jesus actually rose from the dead has to answer this question. Why is it then that people who believed in him were not only willing to change their lives and suffer and sometimes die, but willing to do so when they're embracing crucifixion, the cross, as central to their belief and their identity as a people? We live in a world where identity is very important. Our race, our gender, our politics. Can you imagine living in the first century world and having your identity be associated with crucifixion? How is it possible that they were willing to do that? It's possible, and it happened because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He appeared to over 500 people in a resurrected body. Some of the disciples touched him. Then he gave them revelation. He explained to them how the cross fit in with what they were expecting the Messiah to do, crush the Romans, even though the Messiah didn't. And he empowered them to live this Christian life by sending the Holy Spirit. Before I conclude, let me give a quote from a second century pagan philosopher named Celsus, who obviously is not a Christian and strongly rejected the gospel. This comes from his book Celsus on the True Doctrine. And he's addressing the Christian's desire to know God. And here's just a few selections of what he says. First he says, "Still I would try to teach them," the Christians, "I would try to teach them something, slow-witted though they are. But to begin the journey, you must flee from deceivers and magicians who parade fantasies in front of you. You will be a laughingstock so long as you repeat the blasphemy that the gods of other men are idols, while you brazenly worship as God a man whose life was wretched, which is known to have died in disgraceful circumstances. And who, so you teach, is the very model of the God we should look to as our Father. The deceit you perpetuate with your ravings, the deceit you're putting forth with about miraculous doings, and the general madness of your beliefs, all of that is to blame for the fact that you are marked for crucifixion." That's what he thought, and that was in the second century, around 170 AD. No wonder the Apostle Paul said that the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Let me offer now a conclusion. Because Christianity rose up by embracing a cross-centered theology and identity, and it did so under the Roman world where the gruesome shadow of crucifixion was all around, because Christianity rose up by embracing a cross-centered theology and identity, this gives us credible reasons to consider the claims of the New Testament scriptures regarding the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. Do you believe in the risen, reigning Christ? To consider other alternatives is actually a good thing. We should think through, is there intellectual integrity of our faith? What I'm doing here from an apologetics point of view is, at a basic level, challenging these other alternative explanations with this thought. If you're going to say he didn't really rise from the dead, then answer. Can you answer this question with intellectual integrity? How is it that a people living in the days in which crucifixion reigned were willing to change their ways, suffer, and sometimes die because the cross was now central to what they believed and who they were? In my biased opinion, the resurrection is a much more credible reason behind why that reality took place than believing in some other theory. So with that in mind, if you're not a believer, would you be willing to at least reconsider whether or not what the scriptures have to say about the resurrection of Jesus might be credible? Let's pray. Thank you.